All right, I welcome you back to another edition of Church History, and we are working our way through the Reformation Church. We've been focusing our attention largely over the past weeks on just that first 50 years of the beginning of the 16th century. The Reformation is in full swing across Europe at this point. Luther has had his great theological epiphany of justification by faith alone. We have the rise of Zwingli, a contemporary of him who came to the same conclusions as Luther did at virtually the same time. We have Calvin in Geneva a little later in that period, but still within that same period. You have the great movement of Lutheranism and Protestantism across all of Europe. And I've said a number of times that I think this is a great movement of the Spirit of God. God moving through the church, God moving through the throughout the church during a period of only about 50 years. Out of 1,500 years, God moves mightily, packs a whole bunch of things into this little 50-year window in which we have a great reformation of the church. The Catholic Church had 1,500 years to go off the rails. It had 1,500 years of being led by corrupt and sinful men to wander away from the true gospel. But in a short 50-year window of time, God moved by His Spirit to bring about Reformation. And a couple of weeks ago, we started talking about the Reformation in the English-speaking world, the Reformation in England. And this Reformation comes in two parts. We looked at the first part 2 weeks ago, the early Reformation there under Henry VIII and his successors, Edward and Mary and Elizabeth I. You know, you have the arrival of the ideas of Luther coming into England and Scotland, and you have a certain response of the monarchs to this new way of Reformed thinking, based largely on the issues relating to their connection to Henry VIII. The relationship that he had with Catherine of Aragon and Anne Boleyn and so forth helped to produce the results of the Reformation in England. You remember Mary Tudor hated the Reformers because they claimed that her mother's marriage to Henry VIII, Catherine of Aragon's marriage, was illegitimate. And therefore, she saw the Reformers as something that needed to be destroyed. Reformation as something that needed to be destroyed. Her successor, Elizabeth I, saw that very differently. Now, we'll come back to those thoughts in a few minutes. So, we saw the first half of that, but now we're going to fast forward into the 17th century. I'm going to move about 50 years fast forward in England to the first half of the 17th century in the 1600s. And to do that, we need to I'm doing that because I want to be sure that you understand that this Reformation that broke out, the early Reformation that broke out, had a second part, had an important part that specifically relates to us as those in the English-speaking world. And so, as I said a couple of weeks ago, we're going to look at this in two parts. We started looking at the early Reformation in England, but now we're going to look at the later Reformation, the Puritan Reformation occurring later. But to understand this later Reformation, we have to talk about something that happened in the early part of this Reformation, back in the 16th century, in the 1500s. We must briefly discuss the Reformation that came to Scotland. As a part of the English islands, we also need to discuss what happened in Scotland. So we'll start there, and that you will see hopefully how that fits into what happened later. In the early 1500s, Scotland was independent from England. They were two separate nations ruled by two separate kings. They were constantly at war. Okay, there was constant war between them. Sometimes they were unified, sometimes they were not. There had been great war going on. We talked about this all the way back to the days of William Wallace, etc. This was not a happy coexistence between these two nations. Scotland, as you remember, followed a policy of seeking support from the French. They sought their support from the French, whereas the English in the south of the island sought their support from Spain. In 1502, right at the beginning of the 16th century, James IV of Scotland married Margaret Tudor. You remember Margaret Tudor was a daughter of Henry VII, the father of Henry VIII. The hope was that the two kingdoms could be united and live in peace with this arranged marriage. But their son, the son of James IV and Margaret Tudor, James V, married instead the French Mary of Guise, or Guise maybe. This caused the two nations, therefore, to diverge politically, and this affected the course of the Reformation in Scotland. In other words, the two nations not being drawn back together split them apart in this very early time when the Reformation was about to come to Scotland. The two nations now find themselves being utterly divided. Therefore, the Reformation that's going to take place in Scotland is going to take a very different track than it will take in England. Protestantism was, in fact, taking hold in Scotland in these days. Even before Luther, there was already some reform thinking going on in Scotland. The doctrines of the Lollards and the Hussites, which were the followers of Wycliffe and Huss, you remember, were deeply ingrained in Scotland, and the teachings of Luther, when they did come to Scotland, found fertile soil. They found very fertile soil there because, well, guess what? There was already a Reformation tint in the air when Luther's teachings came. Now, persecution against these ideas did break out around 1528. The first itinerant preacher preaching Luther's ideas in Scotland was executed as a martyr, but it did not stop this movement of Lutheranism and Protestantism in Scotland. It could not stop it. It was particularly embraced, Reformation and Protestantism was particularly embraced by the nobility over against the king and by university students who had access to the writings of Luther from the continent. And so there was a strong sense of this Reformation idea taking hold, and persecution could not drop it out. Additionally, James V's daughter, Mary Stuart, was heir to the throne, and Henry VIII hatched a scheme to marry her to his son Edward, but she ultimately married a French prince, thus keeping Scotland even more separate from England for some time. So Scotland becomes a separate, is treated at this time as a separate nation, and Reformation ideas are taking hold in that place, contrary to what's happening in England. Yes, Reformation has come to England. We'll get to that. We already talked about that. But it's taking hold much stronger in Scotland. And one of the greatest reformers of Scottish Protestantism, of course, was John Knox, who's known as the Great Scottish Reformer. Knox was born in 1552. We don't know anything about his early life. There's some speculation about his early life. We know that he did study theology. We know that he was ordained a priest somewhere before 1540. During his days of being a tutor, he was involved and exiled because of a coup that had occurred against the castle of St. Andrews, which became, over time, a bastion of the Reformed faith in Scotland. He was captured and sentenced to 19 months of hard labor. He was ultimately released from that hard labor during an English interlude. So, even though Scotland was independent of England, the English did interfere in Scottish events periodically. When Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, came to the throne of England, and persecution against Protestants broke out, both in England and Scotland, Knox fled to Switzerland. While he was there, he spent some time with Calvin and Zwingli's successor in Geneva and Zurich. But he ultimately returned to Scotland. And when he returned, he became the voice of Protestantism, speaking out particularly against the female queens of both England and the newly returned Mary Stuart of Scotland. Now, this did not bode well for his relationship to those queens. He wrote against them, and he attacked their legitimacy to sit upon the throne as women and to be the head of the church. He found that offensive, and he wrote against it, even when he had to deal with Elizabeth, who took a more moderate role. I'll talk about that in a second. He had to retract some of what he wrote, but he still caused him difficulties in his relationships with these women. So in the midst of massive conflict and confusion, and by the way, the section in the book that describes this conflict and confusion is several pages in length. So it's a great deal that's taking place. So I've summarized it into this. In the midst of massive conflict and confusion, both politically and religiously, Knox organized the Reformed Church of Scotland. It had a polity similar to what later Presbyterians in England would hold to, and it is known even today as the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. He managed to start a Presbyterian body there. He's thus known as the Great Presbyterian Reformer of Scotland. Knox suffered an attack of paralysis at the end of his life. He did manage to go to his church one last time to preach, urging his fellow Scots to continue the struggle to bring Reformation to Scotland, and died only a few days later on 24th November 1572. So he was a little under 60 years old when he died. So in Scotland, we see a great Reformation take place. There's a Reformation that comes through the followers of Wycliffe and Huss that begins to plant the seeds in Scotland of Reformation. Then we see the rise of Lutheranism and Protestantism coming in from Europe, and we see the establishment of the Reformed Presbyterian Church under John Knox, the voice of Protestantism there in Scotland. Now, all of that is important because it helps us understand what we're about to talk about, which is now the later Reformation, the Puritan Reformation that occurs later in England itself. So now we're going to fast forward about 50 years to the beginning of the 17th century, to the 1600s. And as we go there, we break into the Puritan Reformation. Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, after Bloody Mary, Elizabeth I had attempted, you remember, to chart an intermediate course between the conservative Catholics on one side and the reforming Calvinistic Protestants on the other side in England. Her predecessor, Mary, of course, had simply attempted to stamp out Protestantism entirely because she blamed the reformers for declaring that her father's marriage to her mother was illegitimate, thus making her illegitimate. But Elizabeth, when she came to the throne, being a Protestant herself, again, recognizing that her mother's marriage, Anne Boleyn's marriage to Edward was legitimate, she saw Protestant. She became a Protestant and saw Protestantism in a different light. But she wanted to sort of maintain a middle position between the Catholics and the Protestants. When she died in 1603, she had declared that the son of Mary Stuart, the Queen of Scotland, you remember, she had declared that her son, James, who was now King of Scotland, to be her heir. She chose the King of Scotland, James, to be her heir, the son of Mary Stuart. So he became James I of England, while at the same time also being James VI of Scotland. Now, obviously, when he becomes king over both nations simultaneously, he brings the two nations together. His rise to the throne was relatively uneventful. There was little conflict involved. Apparently, at this particular point in time, the two nations were ready to be rejoined in a sense. And so when he rose to the throne, the two nations were able to come together. It's not that there wasn't conflict. There was. But it was not enough to prevent him from taking the throne of England. But his greatest conflicts in attempting to rule over England, while also being king of Scotland, was in terms of his relationship to the English Protestants. At this particular point, the Protestants in England, the Calvinistic Protestants in England, did not believe that the Reformation had gone far enough, that there was more that still needed to be done. The Church of England had not established a true Reformation in England. There was more that needed to be done. And so his conflict was with them, particularly, since the English reformers, those in the English Reformation, saw that the Reformation in Scotland had advanced much further. There was already an established Protestant Presbyterian church in Scotland, but no such thing yet existed in England. There was only the Church of England as a response to the Catholic Church, and Protestantism was still a fledgling or novice endeavor. And so the English reformers were the real problem for James, pushing for greater Reformation. Now, these English Protestants in the early part of the 17th century were not, in fact, unified into a single group. They were not a monolithic group. They had different ideas. But they all had something in common. They all saw the need to purify the church through a return to biblical religion. To purify the church, to bring the church back to its New Testament roots, to bring the church back to what it's supposed to be, biblically speaking, which is what earned them the title, the Puritans. The Puritans. Now, most people assume that the word Puritan has to do with the puritanical nature of these people who believed that, you know, there were certain rules and laws and legalisms that you had to follow, and thus they were puritanical in their enforcement of morality, but that's not what the term Puritan actually means. Puritan comes from this idea of a group of people who believed that the church needed to be purified of its dross, and to be purified of the things that were dragging it away from New Testament Christianity. And so they all agreed on these realities, and there were a number of characteristics about them that I'll have you know. First, they opposed much of the traditionalism of the Church of England and its lack of vibrancy. The Puritans, interestingly enough, looked at the Church of England and saw it to be rather lifeless. It didn't have any vibrancy. It was a church going through the motions, the traditionalisms of worship, which is, of course, true of Catholicism as well. The Church of England was not far away from Catholicism, of course. And so the Puritans saw the traditionalisms in the Church of England as something that lacked vibrancy, it lacked life. It wasn't really worship, it was just people going through the motions and doing the rote activities of the things that they were doing. And they opposed this traditionalism in their own congregations. And going along with that, number two, they rejected much of the elaborate worship of the Church of England, the structure of the liturgy that led to this sort of roteness. They threw out the Book of Common Prayer, for example, the very foundation of the liturgy of the Church of England. They saw it to be rigid and a lack of life and vibrancy in it. And they also discarded any need for written prayers. They thought that written prayers were just rote prayers in which people just stood before God and thought they would be heard based on their many words. I think someone said that once, didn't they? Someone said that. Jesus himself accused the Pharisees of standing on the corners and praying these long rehearsed and recorded and memorized prayers in order to be heard by God. And the Puritans saw that in the Church of England and discarded it because they thought it was a lack of life. In fact, they even went so far as to discard the one prayer that so many pray in a rote fashion that was never intended to be a rote prayer. And of course, that's the Lord's Prayer coming out of Matthew 6 and Luke 11. The Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. People pray that in a rote sort of way, and it's lifeless. It doesn't mean anything. It's just people being heard for their many words. So they rejected the traditionalisms, and they rejected the elaborate worship of the Church of England and its strict liturgy. But what made them Puritans, really, is not only a vibrant worship, but they insisted on the need for a sober life. A life guided by Scripture. A life, in many ways, lacking in luxury. Now, the Puritans were not against luxuries, per se. Again, they often get accused of that, and they're often thought to be these puritanical monks living in a cave, but that's not really what they were. They believed that ostentatiousness was the opposite of a sober life. They expected people to live in a way that was consistent with what Scripture taught, of being discipled and growing in faith and holiness. That they saw the idea of coming under the Word of God, under the preaching of the Word of God, and bringing forth soberness in life. Careful self-introspection about how one lives their life. They insisted on a sober life. Additionally, they were critical of drunkenness, particularly amongst the clergy, which makes perfect sense, right? But they were not opposed to alcohol per se. Contrary to popular belief, the Puritans did not impose the puritanical idea, the legalistic idea that you could never drink alcohol. That was a later invention applied to them, particularly in the temperance movement in the United States in the 20th century, late 19th to 20th centuries. But that wasn't necessarily true of the Puritans. You remember Luther enjoyed a good German ale and smoked a cigar and talked theology with his students around his table. These men were not like this caricature that's made of them, that they despised all sorts of goodness. But they did insist on sober living. They were critical of drunkenness, and they opposed various forms of licentiousness because they saw legalism and licentiousness to be the same thing, just in opposite directions. Holiness is over here, and legalism and licentiousness are the opposite of that. We often think of legalism and licentiousness being the opposites of one another, but they're not. They're actually in the same category. They're just swinging the pendulum in a different direction away from the opposite, which is holiness. They believed that holiness, a life of sober living, was important. So they discarded much of the lifelessness of the Church of England's traditionalisms, and they believed in the idea of a sober, holy life lived with good self-introspection. But they were also convinced that many of the English translations of the Bible used by the official church had been corrupted, and they were not inclined to use them. Now, I'll give you an example of that in a few minutes, but the Puritans thought that many of the English Bibles that were in use at the time were in fact corrupted. You remember that the Puritans had a strong focus on the preaching of the Word. This had come through Protestantism from Luther and Calvin and others, who had insisted that the primary element of worship was not communion, as it had been for so many centuries, but the preaching of the Word of God. In Reformed circles, the Word, the preached Word particularly, was more important than the ordinances. But they had come to see, the Puritans, in this early part of the 17th century, had come to see the various English translations of the Bible around as being corrupted. They've been corrupted by mistranslation, been corrupted by actual changes that have been forced into them by others, etc. At this particular time, there were several English Bibles in circulation. There was an early edition that had been translated by Tyndale in 1525. The Geneva Bible, which was the most popular in England at the time, which was translated in 1560. And the Bishop's Bible, which was the official Bible of the Anglican Church, which had been translated in 1568. The Puritans pushed for a new English translation that would be consistent with the original languages. So in 1604, just after his rise to the throne, James I convened the Hampton Court Conference to translate a new English version of the Bible. He convened the Hampton Court Conference to establish a new English translation. Now, this English translation would eventually be published in 1611. It would take, from his initial initiation, it would take about 6 to 7 years for it to be published, but it would eventually be published as what it was known as the Authorized Version, the Authorized Version of the English Bible. Now, who it was authorized by has never been established. James himself never authorized the result per se. He never issued a decree. The Parliament never issued a decree indicating that this was the Authorized Version, but because it was authorized, quote-unquote, by him in his council, therefore it became known as the Authorized Version. Today we often refer to it as the King James Bible. Now, what's interesting about this translation effort by James I was that he actually had a political goal in translating a New English Bible. And his goal was not to create a consistent and well-formed translation from the original languages. His goal, in fact, was to form a new version of the Bible that would conform to the ecclesiology and episcopal structure of the Church of England itself. In other words, what James actually wanted was a version of the Bible that would legitimize his role as the head of the church, that would establish the structure of the Church of England the way that it was supposed, the way that it was currently structured, that it would, that the Bible that was being translated would make that clear, and that the entirety of the Church of England would be given a certain legitimacy by this translation. You will notice, for example, that the terms for elder, the Greek terms for elder, episkopos and presbyteros, are translated bishop in the King James Bible. And this is done because that political idea was, James thought, if I can get that word bishop into the Bible, it will push back against the Puritans who pushed against that. Hold that thought. We'll come back to that. He politicized the actual translation itself. The goal wasn't to create a new, consistent, thoroughgoing analysis of the original languages. That's not what the goal was. The goal was more of a political one. Additionally, the translation itself was based on Erasmus's work from about 1512. Erasmus was a contemporary of Martin Luther. He had started a new Latin translation of the Bible in 1512. He felt that the Latin Vulgate was becoming dated. It needed to be updated. There were some changes that needed to be made in it, some errors that needed to be corrected. And so he decided to compile a new Latin manuscript of the New Testament. And in that manuscript, he included the Greek that would go along with it. He released with his Latin version a Greek version of his material. That Greek that Greek manuscript that he produced became known eventually as the Received Text or the Textus Receptus when after it was released in 1560. In fact, the Latin version that Erasmus created was pretty much ignored by most people, and it was the Greek manuscript that became important. Now, it's important to understand that Erasmus wasn't working with all the best texts. He didn't have access to most of the Greek manuscripts that were even available at the time. He certainly didn't have access to many of the Greek manuscripts that are available today. He didn't have access to the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, and so forth. In other words, he was working with a set of manuscripts which were far from the best that could be used. In fact, because he did not have a complete Greek manuscript of the book of Revelation to work with, He actually translated back from the Latin, from the Vulgate, or from his own Latin translation, some of the Greek. So some of the Greek translation of the book of Revelation in the Textus Receptus is actually a reverse translation from the Latin. Now, this Textus Receptus is based on something called the Byzantine text type. It's called the majority text, but it's an Eastern text type. Most modern translations today use the Alexandrian text type, the Western text type, which is coming from a different family of texts. There are three major families of texts available to us, more than 5,600, I think, different manuscripts available to us in part or whole, dating all the way back into the early 2nd century, and even some dating to the late 1st century, we think. The Textus Receptus was coming out of the Eastern side, coming out of the Byzantine era, where the modern translations come out of the West. You think about Byzantium, Constantinople over here in the East, Alexandria in the West. In other words, the King James Version was authorized by a king who was the head of the church, who himself was a practicing homosexual, to specifically push back against the Puritans from a manuscript created by a man from a base of Latin texts. Now, I find that interesting that all of those facts are often ignored by King James-only people who insist that the King James is the only version that should be used because it is the received text. It is the text received by us, and some radical KJV-owned people actually insist that it came down directly from God through Erasmus to the translators of the King James Version, all of which, of course, is preposterous. But nonetheless, that's the thinking. It's interesting to me that so few people know about these facts, or even consider these facts when they consider the King James. Now, I'm not suggesting the King James is a bad version, quite the contrary. The King James Version is the pinnacle of the English-speaking language in terms of Bible translation. We think of it as the grand daddy of them all. And I very often refer to the King James. I often will cross-reference other modern translations against the King James to see how different translators understood various passages. King James is a beautifully written book. But there's no doubt that it is dated. There's much language in it today that's hard to understand in modern times, and there have been a number of substantial discoveries in English, in translation work, in manuscript work, textual criticism, that are not included, of course, in the King James, but are included in more modern versions. So the Puritans were looking for a new translation of the English Bible. They didn't really get what they wanted because that's not what King James attempted to produce. But nonetheless, as I said, they believed that the English translations of the Bible were corrupted. Sixthly, they were opposed to a formal episcopacy. The Puritans were opposed to the idea of the church being centered around bishops governing territories of churches. They consider that to be a later invention of the church and not found in the Bible. The idea of the king being the head of the church and then he governing an archbishop who then governs over local bishops or, you know, spread out bishops which then govern over little territories. The episcopal form of church government, which was consistent in the Church of England and the church and the Catholic Church, they rejected it because they saw, of course, the fact that corruption comes easily when you invest into single men too much power. When you put too much power into a bishop or an archbishop or even a king. Which implies then, number seven, they insisted that the structure of the church, along with all of its doctrine, should be based solely on the regulations of Scripture. They saw the need for everything involving the church to be based solely on the regulations of Scripture. They were a regulative principle sort of people. We get the regulative principle from them. If it's not explicitly defined in Scripture, for worship or the structure of the church, then it is to be discarded. And the Puritans discarded or disliked the idea of an episcopal form of church government. Nonetheless, even though they all agreed that the episcopal form was not correct, they differed on how to interpret the Bible and actually produce church government. And by the early part of the 17th century, the Puritans in England were divided into three different camps based on this issue of church government. There were some, in fact the majority, who believed that the view of Knox in Scotland was the correct view, and the English Presbyterians embraced his view. The Presbyterian church government is that each church is governed by a group of local elders or presbyters who answer to a wider Presbyterian session that governs several churches in the area. But that's only as high as it goes. In other words, there's a local group of churches. Each church has its own session. Each church has its own group of elders. And then that church is a part of a fellowship of churches, a session of churches that comes under the leadership of a local presbytery. But that's as far up as it goes. That presbytery answers to itself and the churches underneath it, so it's a very localized form of episcopal church government. It doesn't go up to a bishop, an archbishop, and a king as it would in the Church of England. So there were many in England who believed this. In fact, Presbyterianism became the largest denomination of Protestants in England in the mid-17th century. By the time you get to the middle part of the 17th century, Presbyterianism is the single largest group in England. There were others, however, who disagreed with that form and believed instead in the autonomy of the local church, who believed that the local church, under its own eldership, was the proper form of church government established in Scripture. That there was no bishop idea above that. These particular folks became known as the Independents, or some call them the Congregationalists. Each church being entirely autonomous, governed only by its own elders, and answering to no larger ecclesiastical body. The Congregationalists differed from the Presbyterians in one simple idea. They didn't believe that there needed to be a level above the local church for control. They certainly didn't believe it needed to go up all the way to the king, obviously. They believed that, the Congregationalists believed, that it should be just the local church being governed by its own elders. The Baptists, then, the third group in England, arose from within the Independents. They took this idea of church autonomy and they combined it with the ideas of the Anabaptists, particularly in the areas of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and established separate autonomous churches from the Congregationalists. And this is where we enter into the world of the Baptist Church and its beginnings. And most historians trace the beginning of the Baptist Church to a man by the name of John Smythe, S-M-Y-T-H. Now, I suppose it could be pronounced Smith, but most people with the Y in there pronounce it Smythe. Smythe was an Anglican priest. He started off in the Church of England, but he became convinced that the Reformation had not gone far enough in England, like so many of his contemporaries in the day. And so he walked away from the Anglican Church and he started his own independent congregation. So he started his own independent congregation, a Congregationalist. He would be identified in the early days as an independent or a Congregationalist. As his little fledgling church grew, which, by the way, was illegal for him to do, but as his little fledgling church grew, his followers were being persecuted by other Protestants, and so he and his little church fled to the safe haven of Amsterdam in 1609. When he fled, he was financed by a well-to-do lawyer who agreed with him, whose name was Thomas Hellwise, H-E-L-W-Y-S, Hellwise. While Smythe was in Amsterdam, he continued his preaching and teaching and study of Scripture, and he became convinced, like the Puritans, that the only original languages of the Bible could have absolute authority for worship and morality. As I said earlier, the Puritans believed in the importance of preaching and teaching. They believed that preaching the Word was the very center of worship. But Smythe took it one step further. He believed that the corrupted English translations could not, in fact, be authoritative if they were not, in fact, faithful to the original Greek and Hebrew, and so he even discarded the English translations. Smythe actually preached directly from the Hebrew and the Greek. He would read the Hebrew or Greek to his audience, he would then translate it for them, and then he would preach from it. He eventually became convinced that infant baptism was invalid. Again, he took the ideas of the Anabaptists, who believed that infant baptism was a non-event because it was not a participatory event. The person participating in it was not conscious of their participation in it, and so he discarded the idea of infant baptism. He took a bucket and a ladle, and he baptized himself. He was referred to as the self-baptizer after he did that. And then he did the same to the remaining followers of his church there in Amsterdam. So you have the beginnings of the Baptist movement in Smythe, studying scriptures and seeing the importance of the original languages, discarding or dismissing the unbiblical concept of infant baptism, and then placing himself into a new baptism by observation, being a part of a testimony of faith. Along the way, he came in contact with the Mennonites and embraced their ideas of pacifism and of not taking oaths. But he and Thomas Hellwise disagreed about this particular issue, and this caused he and his financier to break ranks. Hellwise then took some of the members of Smythe's church, I think it was like 6 or 8 is about all, and returned to England, establishing the first Baptist church in the country in 1613. Smythe and Hellwise are the two men who are the genesis of what we today would call the Reformed Baptist Church. Men who were Puritans in heart and believed in the idea of credo baptism, of testimonial baptism, who believed in the importance of the original languages for preaching and the authority of the original languages only. They established then the Baptist movement. Now, at this particular point, the Calvinistic Arminianism debate has not yet broken out. We'll get to that in a future lecture. It's still yet to come. That hasn't come. But when it does come, the Baptist Church in England is split into two distinct groups. The larger of the groups is the particular Baptists, the Calvinists. They're called particular Baptists because they embrace a particular stance on who would be saved. There's a particular group of people. The King James used the word peculiar, a peculiar group of people who are set aside to be saved. They are the elect. And of course, the Calvinists would embrace the idea that God is predestined and elect a people, a specific people, individually by name, from the totality of humanity to be saved. That's particular. And so these Baptists, the majority of Baptists, were known as particular Baptists. But there were a smaller group of those who were known as general Baptists, who disagreed with the idea of the particularness of salvation. They embraced a more general stance on who would be saved. The idea of that God has not, in fact, elect a specific people by name, but is, in fact, just created in Christ Jesus a general atonement for everyone, And whoever will come and believe is therefore included in that salvation, and it is up to us. The difference, of course, being the difference between the particular Baptist and the general Baptist being the existence of a decree. Particular Baptists believe that there's a decree, that God has purposed who will be saved, and general Baptists do not. Now, let me just insert a note here. In 1845, the majority, the vast majority of the delegates who met in Augusta, Georgia at the first Southern Baptist Convention to establish the convention were particular Baptists. Many churches want you to believe, many Southern Baptist churches and many Southern Baptist preachers want you to believe that Baptists, Southern Baptists have always been Arminians, that have always been general Baptists. That is not true. The vast majority of those who established the Southern Baptist Convention were particular Baptists. They were Calvinists. The convention became Arminian over time, but it was not that at its beginning. Now, these three groups, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Baptists, these three groups of Puritan Protestants in England, outside, of course, of the Church of England, were defined by their various confessions. They had specific confessions as to what they believe. And the first and greatest of these, well, I wouldn't say the greatest, but the first of these is, of course, the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Presbyterian Confession of Faith. The Westminster meeting, the Westminster Assembly, was authorized in 1643 by the English Parliament to gather to provide advice on issues of worship, doctrine, government, and discipline of the Church of England. This was published, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which came out of that assembly, was published in 1648. It was embraced as the main confession of Presbyterians in England, and then following that, of course, Presbyterians worldwide embrace the Westminster Confession, along with some non-Presbyterian groups who were paedo-baptistic and believed in the approach, theologically and soteriologically, of the Presbyterians. And it was also embraced as a subordinate standard by the Church of Scotland, the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. It has had a profound effect upon English-speaking Christians since the middle part of the 17th century. The Westminster Confession has had a profound effect in both England and here in the American colonies. Now, much more came out of the Westminster Assembly than just the confession. There was a larger catechism and a smaller catechism and a number of other documents that came forward from it. But it's the Westminster Confession that became the most important aspect of Presbyterian definition. The Congregationalists identified themselves according to something called the Savoy Declaration. Developed in 1658 at Savoy, the English Independents and Congregationalists took the Westminster Confession as their base, and they modified it. They took chapters 30 and 31 on church government, and they reorganized them because obviously they disagreed with their Presbyterian brothers on the issue of church government. They believed in local church autonomy, so they changed the confession to say that. And then they added a chapter, which is entitled, Of the Gospel and the Extent of the Grace Thereof. I had the opportunity to preach at camp 2 years ago, I believe it was, on this particular chapter. I had the opportunity to preach it because it was addressing something that was coming up in the middle part of the 17th century. We'll talk more about this in a later lecture, but suffice it to say that at this particular point, the Enlightenment was in full swing. The Enlightenment idea of rationality and reason and science and observation being the way by which men could uncover truth in the world. Scientism became the in many ways, the religion of the Enlightenment and moved into modernism, even in America, even to today, where we are told to follow the science, right? You have to believe the science, even though the science is radically changing every 5 minutes, but follow the science, because science is the way by which we determine what is true and what is false. So this chapter was written to address that particular reality. The idea was to say in this chapter that one cannot find God through reason or rationality or scientific observation. That yes, there is a general revelation of God, but it does not create, it does not produce a true knowledge of God, and more specifically, cannot lead one to Christ. Yes, it can prove that there is a God, or demonstrate that there is a God, but it cannot definitively bring about salvation. Only the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, in regeneration, in the inculcation of faith and repentance, can bring about the knowledge of God. That's what this additional chapter was added to do, to address a particular reality in this particular time. So the Congregationalists, I should say, declared their intentions and their doctrines on the basis of this Savoy Declaration. Which leaves us then with the Baptists. And the Baptists are identified by what is commonly referred to as the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, there are two versions of this. The first London Baptist Confession of Faith was conceived in 1644. It was conceived by the particular Baptists, who were, at this point, the only Baptists really in England at the time. That, as I said, that Arminian Calvinistic debate will come later. And it was an early draft of some doctrinal issues, but it was replaced, it was redrafted entirely in 1677 and published in 1688 with a prefix to 1689 as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, what the Baptists did in 1677 was they took the Savoy Declaration as their primary foundation. That chapter I just mentioned on the extent of the gospel and the Enlightenment thinking is included in this Baptist confession. It wasn't in the Westminster, but it's in the Savoy Declaration, and it's now included in the Second London Baptist. So they took the Savoy Declaration, and they then modified the chapters having to do with their particular understanding, in this case, of the ordinances, specifically of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And one of the explicit things that they did, and I'll have you note this, if you are a Baptist, is that they specifically, in the three chapters on baptism and the Lord's Supper, took out the word sacrament and replaced it with the word ordinance. They specifically rewrote those chapters to remove the idea of sacramentalism from the Lord's Supper and baptism. Because, as I've said many times, from a Baptist perspective, we do not see these ordinances, these rituals, I guess I'll put it that way, as having some direct, tangible effect upon those who participate in them. We see them as rituals pointing to the grace of God outside of themselves. In baptism, the baptismal candidate points to his regeneration, brought by the Spirit of God in his heart, being born again, raised to new life, which didn't happen in the waters of baptism. It happened when the Spirit of God did that in his heart and in his soul and in his mind. And at the Lord's Supper, we don't see this as eating something that brings to us the tangible grace of God in forgiveness and mercy, but rather we see it pointing away to the cross as the place where the grace of God, with the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God is shown. We see baptism as a testimony outwardly to what the Spirit has already done, and we see the Lord's table as a testimony outwardly to what Christ has already done upon the cross. So the specific term sacrament is removed. I say that to you because you need to know that. If you're a Baptist, we don't use that word, because it has a meaning that we don't embrace as Baptists. And so the Baptist Confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, was built from the Savoy Declaration, from the Westminster before it, with some adaptations. So, at this point, by the middle part of the 17th century, 1689, well, I guess this is late in the 17th century at this point, all three of the major Protestant groups in England, outside of the Church of England, are established. Now, let me just clarify something. The Church of England is not really Protestant. We like to think of it as Protestant because what Henry VIII did was he broke away from the Catholic Church. But he really did not attempt to establish a Protestant church. He simply established a state church. The only real way to describe the Church of England in terms of its relationship to Protestantism and Catholicism is that it's not Catholic. It's about the only thing we can say about it. It is not truly Protestant. There are Protestant elements in it, and there were Protestants who were a part of its formation, that's true. But fundamentally, the true Protestants in England in the middle of the 17th century, were the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Baptists. The Act of Toleration of 1689 allowed for those dissenting from the official church, of England, who were called nonconformists, the Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists were all called nonconformists, they were allowed by this decree, by this act, to worship in their own way, to hold their own doctrines, as long as they were willing to swear allegiance to the king. As long as their actions as a church did not rebel against the authority of the king, that they didn't attempt to establish their own countries, for example, then the Act of Toleration allowed them to worship in their own way. Now, there were other things that they were supposed to do as a part of this, but that's fundamentally what it's about. So by the time you get to the end of the 17th century, the Reformation in England has reached its pinnacle. You have three main Protestant Puritan groups in England. You have well-established confessions and declarations of those groups. And you have a clear demarcation, certainly, between these groups and Catholicism, which, by the way, has drifted almost to nothing in England at this point, and Protestantism itself. So you have clear distinctions between them. By the end of the 17th century, the Church of England and the Presbyterians were the dominant Protestant groups in England. Or, as I said, the primary dominant non-Catholic groups in England. The Baptists moved mostly to the 13 colonies here in America. And the Congregationalists, the other group, faded into the others. The Congregationalists either went with the Baptists or faded back into the Presbyterians. One source that I read, I think, said that less than 0.5% of Protestants are Congregationalists, tracing their lineage to the Congregationalists of England. The vast majority of Congregationalists are now Baptists, have embraced the Baptist idea of church government, because it's the same between the Congregationalists and the Baptists. We differ on the issues of the ordinances. So the Congregationalists basically disappeared. So Presbyterianism and the Church of England, along with some Catholics, became the primary force in England, with the Baptists moving largely into America. Now, I tell you all of that, this second half of the Reformation is very important because, obviously, we, as a Reformed Baptist Church, find our lineage from these Protestant Puritans in 17th century England. We are the direct descendants of them. We, of course, embrace as part of our confessionary stance the 1689 Confession, although we do have our own actual confession here as a church, but we do believe that the 1689 is, of course, the gold standard for Baptist theology and doctrine and practice, and we teach it in camp and we recognize it in our church. We find ourselves with the same ecclesiology, polity, view of the ordinances as these Baptists did in those days. And so all of this discussion, all of this second half of this Reformation is designed to tell us who we are. This is who we are. We are Puritans. We come out of the Puritan movement. Now, there will be more of the Puritan movement in the Americas we'll talk about when we get to that particular piece a little later. But we are the progeny of the English Baptists, the English Puritans, the English Protestants. And I hope that this has helped you to understand that. I hope it's helped you to really see how all of this works so that you understand who we are. And if you have any questions about this time, I'd be happy to take them. So you can send them to me by text or by email, and I'll be happy to respond to them. The English Reformation. The Reformation in the English-speaking world is an important part of the Reformation Church, particularly in the first half of the 16th and first half of the 17th centuries.